person of Christ and who he is, and we only touched on the tip. We did like the hymn said, we just barely got a little bit. If everything that could be told about the person of Jesus Christ was told, there's not enough ink, and the oceans could not hold enough ink to write what Christ, who he is. And so keep in mind, any time we do this kind of thing, it's only touching on a little bit. Today we're going to look at the work of salvation accomplished, knowing that we're only touching on some high points. And along the way, these things, you could say, are things that are of my conviction, that I think are true, that I've been taught, that I believe, and I think the Bible substantiates everything I'm going to bring up today. But it's important for us to think about the work of Jesus Christ concerning salvation and the fact that it is accomplished for us. So John chapter 3 verse 16 is a verse just that we hold dear to us as Christians, because it tells us about all that we need to know when it comes to this gospel and what does it mean and how was it accomplished. How is good news implemented in the world? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And then 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, but verse 10 in particular is the one to remember. It's the most memorable in my mind. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 and 11 says this, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son as the propitiation for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." I just think it's a beautiful telling of the gospel story in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. There's hardly a doctrine that we could spend more time on than this doctrine right here. Nothing makes known the character and nature of God more than the doctrine of salvation. You learn who he is. You learn what is he like. How does he operate? What is his heart? What is his mind? But I think that also no other doctrine than the doctrine of salvation shows the sinfulness of man more. Why does there need to be a Savior? Why does God have to even bring salvation to us? We have to begin understanding the truth about man. But nothing confirms the abject ruin of humanity than the doctrine of salvation. Nothing reveals the incomparable love of God like the doctrine of salvation. So that the expansiveness of this doctrine is so big we couldn't cover it all, but yet we go to the epicenter of the doctrine of salvation and we find ourselves at the cross. And that becomes the central focus for us as Christians, is the centrality of the cross, the fountainhead of redeeming love. When we look to the cross, we don't just see a piece of wood. We don't worship an icon. We worship Jesus Christ. We worship him who lives, but who died in our place. So let's look at the gospel in three ways today. This work of salvation accomplished. We'll look at the gospel of God's glory first, then the gospel as a gift, and then the gospel as our growth. All of it's good news. But to understand the gospel of glory, we have to understand, I think, the truth about man first. If we don't understand the truth about man, the gospel doesn't make a whole lot of sense. We don't believe that God came to make good people's lives better. We think he came to save sinners, people that were ruined, dead people, to make them alive. The truth about man is, the bottom line is, as we look at him, he forfeited his own life in sin. He forfeited his innocence. He forfeited the dominion that God had given him. And when we say man, we're talking about Adam. Adam both is an individual, but Adam also represents mankind. So the truth about man is a forfeiture of innocence, life, and dominion. Man was created by God, and when he was made, God said, "Very good, very good." Now, I don't think that means perfect. I think it means very good. God made man with all kinds of abilities, made him with the ability to do right. John Calvin pointed out God created man with the ability both to do right and the ability to do evil, or to do wrong, maybe we should say. That's hard for us to wrap our minds around, but God made man very good. Because my concern is if God... Now, this is me talking. I'm not saying it's a theological discussion is what it is. But if God made man perfect, then that means perfection can stumble. And our Lord Jesus Christ is made perfect. He is without sin in any way. And I have no question about his fidelity to faithful to being faithful to the perfections of God, for he's God completely without any failings whatsoever. Man is not God. Man is not perfect. And we know this because man was able to fall. He was created very good, and he was adorned with God's image. That means his personality in the sense of having personhood, having a spiritual life, having moral understanding, is beautiful with God's graces. Man was good. Man walked with God. Man spoke with God. And he was embellished with holiness and righteousness. God made man this way. Adam was created with the ability to do right and yet was subject to fall. So there was some inherent weaknesses in him that required dependence upon God. There never was a time, man was never created to be independent of God. He was created for God. So understanding that is important, I think. When we think about the fall, we have to think about the fall as being Adam objected publicly to God's sovereign rule over his life. It's what the fall is. It went from having peace with God, walking with God, to literally making a public statement. It wasn't a private statement, it was a public statement that he was rejecting or at least having issue with God's sovereign right to rule over him. But when that happened, Adam died spiritually, being separated from God at the instant that sin happened. And it was all by Adam's choice. When we say Adam, we're including Eve in this too, but Adam is held responsible in Scripture as well. I mean, Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 5 when he talks about Adam's sin. Through him, the one man, sin came into the world. But instantly, Adam began corrupting morally. Instantly. He died. He was separated from God spiritually, and then eventually he would die physically. Romans 5:12 says, through the one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men, to all people. We call this federal headship. And this isn't accepted in all Christian circles, the doctrine of federal headship, of where Adam represents the whole human race. But I'm glad it does. I'm glad I believe it, the federal headship, because we look to Christ to be our representative, who through faith have believed on him, and we're counting on him to be our representative. He's the representative as our Savior. So I'm glad for federal headship. It's tragic when you think of Adam, but his sin brought death into the world, and it has plagued all men and women since, and everyone born. The aftermath of the fall is horrific. Death came to every generation of humanity. After Adam forfeited his innocence before God, the fact that after the fall he forfeited life, which we've talked about, I'm just reiterating it, he forfeited both physical and spiritual life, forfeited his dominion over the created order. God had made him to be the prince over creation, to rule it, to keep it in subjection. But Adam forfeited that. And we talked about this in Revelation. Basically, the title and deed of the earth was handed over to the devil. And Jesus Christ, when he came, he reclaimed that title and deed. And he will subject it ultimately one day when he comes again. So it's a whole complete restoration of things, of the making of all things new, I should say. But the aftermath of the fall was terrible, terrible. Instead of seeking mercy and pardon, Adam hid from God. Genesis 3:8 tells us that. If you're not familiar with Genesis 3, that's one of the most important chapters in the Bible. When God confronted Adam, instead of humble contrition before God, he began pointing fingers back at God. That woman you gave me. And don't we do that? That's blame shifting. That is not how we were made. That's how sin contorted and twisted the way things were supposed to be. Instead of taking responsibility, Adam instead put responsibility on God's shoulders. And the woman blamed the serpent, and it just went round and round and round. It was a spiral of falling away. But that was the aftermath. But God's response is glorious. God's response ought to take our breath away. He was under no obligation whatsoever to pacify his holy wrath and his anger. He was not under obligation to us. He didn't have that obligation of saying, well, I brought you into the world. I guess I am forced to take care of you and forced to save you. He was not under that obligation. But God did have in mind, before the foundation of the world, the saving of a remnant, a chosen remnant, a saving of a people of his choosing, having decreed the election and the redemption of his choice people. Ephesians chapter 1 is one of the most important verses in your Bibles concerning this matter. Ephesians 1:11, we'll just look at that verse for now, where he says, in him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with with the purpose of his will. It comes down to God in his own, according to his own doing, not motivated by what could have been or should have been, but God, before he ever created anything, had set in mind the saving of some. Which means that God knew what was going to happen in the garden. God told Adam, in the day you eat, you shall die. He didn't say, now I'm telling you, you might be tempted. He said, in the day you eat of it. God had this in mind. This salvation is not a plan B. God was not obligated to Adam's race, not for 1 minute. But he was obligated, in a sense, to his eternal decree that he planned before the foundation of the world, that he had set in motion then. And the Bible even tells us in no uncertain terms that God planned it according to his own counsel and will. And who's going to question that? Paul even says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? But we don't necessarily like that doctrine, but we're going to talk about it here in just a minute. It's so important for us, and it ought to give us great comfort. It was a plan, an eternal, before the foundation of the world, God decreed it, and in time, he accomplished it. We look at great verses like Galatians 4:4 that speak of, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born of a virgin. We have Romans chapter 5, 6, and 8, when we were still powerless at that time, when we were without God in the world, according to Ephesians 4 and Romans chapter 5, then when we were powerless, when we were weak, when we were in sin, when we were dead in trespasses, God sent his son. And God demonstrates his love for us by sending his son to the most heinous death a human being could die. And more than that, more than suffering at the hands of people, he suffered the wrath and justice of God on the cross. But God sent his son as the propitiation for our sins. This is God's response to our sin. He was angry, and judgment surely falls upon those who don't repent. And in Adam's case, it was a penalty, a sentence upon all humanity, that every human being would die in their trespasses and sins. But God responded, and He sent his son, we know in time, he sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. He loved his people, those that he chose before the foundation of the world. He loved his son and called upon him to satisfy the righteous requirements of God's law. And this act of love was not dependent on any work of any human being, any sinful man. God didn't look down through time and say, there's a good one, there's a good one. He looked and he saw his son. And this we have, the, and So this is so very important. We find the glory of the gospel in Christ alone. So God's immediate response was immediate to Adam. I mean, just shortly after Adam fell, God called Adam. Adam hid. Adam responded. God gives the first gospel promise in Genesis chapter 3:15. It's almost immediately that first gospel is announced. He promised the saving of a remnant and the destruction of the devil. And this is found through the person and work of the seed promised to the woman. He would be born of Eve. And it's such a distinction here because he says her seed and the devil's seed. Not seed's seed. He would crush this one who had come that she looked forward to, that she had full knowledge that God is going to send a man who will destroy the devil. Vengeance will be taken. You have Genesis 3:15, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of Man appeared, I think it says Son of Man appeared, was to destroy the works of the devil. And we see Genesis 3:15 linked with 1 John 3:8, and the arc through the entire scripture pointing us to the coming of Christ, the seed of the woman who destroyed the works of the devil at the cross, but then ultimately we see it confirmed and finished in Revelation chapter 20. So it's very good for us to think about the glory of the gospel is summarized in the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel is a gift as well, which most of us would understand that. Yeah, we know it's a gift. It's a gift. It tells us that in Romans chapter 3. It's a gift of God. We're told this in Ephesians chapter 2. These are the gifts of God's grace that we focus on when we think of the gospel as a gift. We're very specific. We're biblical here. We're very specific in these things because it would be easy to say, well, one of the gifts of the gospel is I have a nice home or I have a good job. That's not what we're talking about. Those may be blessings in your life, but the gifts of the gospel far exceed anything that you could ever hold in your hands on this earth. These doctrines, these gifts are the doctrines of grace. These are the irrevocable. I say irrevocable. I was taught it to say irrevocable. Which is it? Do you guys know? Is it irrevocable or irrevocable? Either way, I'm going to say irrevocable because I get that a little bit better. But the gifts that we're going to talk about are irrevocable. God is not going to change his mind. He did it because he planned it before the foundation of the world according to his eternal decree and his determinate counsel. He's carrying this out. And he gives what he gives. Romans 11:29, it's speaking about the promises to Israel, but I think we can make this connection for God's gifts and his calling is irrevocable. That which he decided to do, he didn't decide along the way, he decided before anything ever was done. He knew what was going to happen. It's irrevocable. The first being election and predestination. And this causes people to scratch their heads and say, I don't understand it. How could we? Our minds don't think like God thinks in everything. His ways are above our ways, but he is not ashamed to tell us this. He doesn't hide this hidden somewhere, tucked away where we would never think about it. It's probably one of the most controversial doctrine in the scripture, and it shouldn't be because the Bible speaks about it. And on the radio program that we do on Friday mornings, the two most controversial topics, and even if I just mention it in passing, is election and baptism. It's just really strange to me. But those are the two most controversial. But election and predestination, we ought to be happy because they're irrevocable gifts of God that depend upon his character and his nature, him standing on his word. God acted in accordance with his pleasure to choose some to save. And the first thing we want to say is that's not fair. Who are you, old man, to talk back to God? It's God's will. It's what he wants to do. And we should ask the question, why would he save any? But we want to be saved, so we say, I hope he saves me. And then you find out this gospel that comes to you, and you believe it. And he says, believe, look to him, the faithfulness of my son, and you shall be saved. So anyway, he doesn't take into account any foreseen merit or actions on the part of men when he made this sovereign choice years ago. Foreknowing does not mean that God looked in the future and he could see how you're going to respond. He loved you. If you're saved, he loved you. He foreknew you before the foundation of the world. So you start getting these words like chosen, election, predestination, foreknowledge of God. And they come right back to his character and nature and his will and his desire, dependent upon who he is. And his predeterminate counsel, he decided who he would save. We can't comprehend it, but it is the truth. The Bible speaks about it. Just to refresh us, and there's a lot of scripture I hope that you'll look up, but Acts chapter 13:39 is a good verse for us to look at. 1348. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. That's true in 13. It's true in chapter 16 concerning Lydia. The Lord opened her mind. He opened her to understand. If you understand the gospel, it's because God made you able to do it. It's a gift from God. So there's a lot of verses. I hope you'll take the time to read it. But he did this according to his own counsel. We already read Ephesians 1:11, but it's according to his, that he works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. It's his to do. No one offered suggestions to him to counsel him, according to Romans chapter 11, 33 through 36. Who has been your counselor? No one. No one has counseled God. He did what he did and does what he does because that's what he chose to do. It depends upon God's counsel. And so because it depends on God, who is faithful, who doesn't change, who doesn't change his opinions based on what the world's doing at the time. Most of us have said, if it was up to me, I'd have nuked it long time ago. God didn't do that. He saves because he has predestined some, elected some, chosen, foreknown. That ought to give us great assurance. He doesn't abandon. I think this would be a great message for people to hear who feel like they've been abandoned in their life, who have had people that have walked away who says, I never knew my father. My father abandoned us a long time ago. How can I trust God? Well, if you think about God as your own earthly father, you're going to have issues. But if you look to what the Bible says, he doesn't quit. He doesn't abandon his plan. What he says he does, will do, he does. So that's an important doctrine, the predestination and election. It's a irrevocable gift of the gospel. Another one is the gospel call. This too is a gift of God. It's the gift of the gospel. The gospel call. It's a call to all, but effectual for some. In particular, effectual for the elect of God. The elect of God will hear. They will hear it. It's a call to turn to God in repentance for spiritual life. It's a gift from God, and it's an irrevocable gift from God. It's peace with God. So when we talk about it's a call, God is faithful to call his people. That's a gift. He won't fail. There's no one that will perish apart from Christ that God missed somehow. It's a call to have peace with God. It's a call to receive the righteous covering of Christ, which is a gift from God. If he calls, he fulfills it. So we have to remember this gospel call is not, I hope they'll believe it, is he calls and it's effectual. He calls to peace. That peace is effectual. You have peace with God through faith. It's a call to sonship. He's not failing at that. You are my son. I have become your father. It's a calling into the kingdom of Christ, and he won't refuse those who come to him. It's a calling to receive an imperishable inheritance. It's a call to union with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's a call to eternal life. Again, it's not a hope so. It's a thing that he does for his own. It's an effectual call. That's why I labeled that and put it within the gifts of the gospel, because I think it's an important gift from him, this calling. We're not left to grope. As Paul said, humanity's been groping from the very beginning in hopes that they'll find God. God eliminates the chance that his elect may not find God by actually calling them. And that ought to cause us to be very, very, very thankful that he calls. Another gift, number three, is regeneration. This is a gospel gift of God. Without regeneration, without God imposing his will on us and causing there to be new birth, the germination of the imperishable seed in us growing up, of the life of Christ in us springing forth through the power of the Holy Spirit, none of us would have any hope ever of being saved. Jesus said, you must be born again. To which Nicodemus was asking all the questions and basically saying, this is impossible. And Jesus would agree, because Peter asked Jesus at one time, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus told him very clearly, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible, including being born again. The Bible speaks about regeneration in this way: you're born of God. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, very important verses for us as we build our doctrine and we understand the doctrine of regeneration. 12 and 13, John chapter 1, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children, so you could say, well, look, it sounds like they chose on their own initiative. But you've got to read verse 13, because it says this: children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The born of God comes first. Born of God. The origination of spiritual life is Christ in you. The hope of glory, that imperishable seed of the word coming to life. This being born of God, being made alive to God. You have verses there. I hope you'll take the time to look them up. I hope this becomes for you as it was for me. This is right out of my doctrinal statement. I had to study and study, and I looked for all these verses. I had to discover what I had to decide what I was going to present in my paper. But as I thought about these things, I began studying these scriptures and reading them. So I'm sharing them with you in this message and the last message, being made alive to God. Look at all the scriptures that speak about that, being made alive to him. Look at Ephesians 2:1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and ruler of the kingdom of the air, and so on. But you were dead, but you were made alive. You've been made spiritually new, a new creature in Christ. Once you were dead. How does a dead person reform themselves? They can't. I went to a funeral one time and didn't know really how to respond. I was young, and I looked at the person. I said, well, they look pretty good. I said to my older friend who had walked with the Lord a long time, he said, well, the problem with that statement is they're dead. So they don't look good. They look dead. And what are they going to do? I said, nothing. He said, you need to learn that about what it means to be born again. When you're born again, God takes a dead thing and makes it alive, makes it a new creature. It's harsh to think about, but it's the reality. Born again by God's purpose and will, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Look at that. I'll read verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. That's the bottom line we have to remember. When you share the gospel with people, I don't know that they need to understand the doctrines of grace at that point in time. They need to hear Christ, that Jesus Christ died, and if the Spirit of God is pleased to open their eyes, they'll say, I see that. I believe that. I am so thankful that Christ died for my sins. You won't even have to hardly do anything. Their eyes will be open. They'll be made new. It's like the seed springs forth, and the fruit you begin to see is confession of Jesus Christ. And it's because God did the work. And then this is a doctrine, as you grow in your faith, you begin to marvel at this great gospel. Because someone has said, but when you call people to believe, and they say, I believe that, you don't smack them down and say, oh no, that wasn't you, it was all of God. You say, praise the Lord, you believed. But the teaching that you understand as a Christian is, oh, I owe it all to God and his mercy and grace. So it's interesting when it comes to regeneration, it's a cooperative work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of the Godhead. But Jesus gives a primary attention to the Holy Spirit in regeneration. John chapter 3, verse 8, the Spirit, the wind blows where it pleases, and no one knows from where it comes or where it goes. So it is with the Spirit regarding this new birth, this regeneration. Paul does the same thing in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, and gives attribution to the work of the Spirit to regenerate. It's a deep working of the Holy Spirit. You can't see him come in. Just like when my father-in-law believed, who would have ever believed it? All of a sudden, he cries out, I'm the sinner. Well, who taught him that? I can tell you this. He heard it 1,000 times. But it meant nothing. They were words thrown up against a granite wall. But when the Spirit of God went in and did a mighty, miraculous work, then he was able to, he was spiritually alive. I'm the sinner. Thank you for saving me, was his next words. So the Spirit works through the word of Christ, according to Romans chapter 11, chapter 10, verse 17. So he works through the word of Christ, which is implanted in the inner man, spiritually planted. We speak it, the Spirit plants it. And it takes root where there's a new heart and a new spirit. So that's very important for our understanding that we'd see it. So the Spirit works through the word, which is planted in the inner man. For you have been born again, not of imperishable seed, but of perishable. But you not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. So there's your first typo in that part of your notes. And also it's 1 Peter 1:23, not 1 Peter 2:23. 2:23 is a good verse, but it's not the one I've remembered it, unfortunately, until got it wrong. So that's regeneration, the irrevocable gift of God, conversion, an irrevocable gift of God as well. Conversion, you think conversion. Now, conversion isn't this, in my mind, conversion is almost in concert with sanctification. Conversion is the outward demonstration of an inward thing that has happened. You're converted. Once you were going this way, in other words, it's linked with repentance. It seems to be maybe the first evidence that you've been sanctified, conversion. But having been born again and having made our allegiance, made new our allegiance, changes from love of the world to that of the love of God, it's because God converted our souls. Converted. And so it's not, a person's born again, but conversion is the evidence of born again. The things that there is almost an instantaneous, the things I used to love, I hate. I hate the things that God hates, and I love the things God loves. And as you grow in your Christian life, you begin learning just how deep-seated sin was in your life, because you're continually discovering And we'll talk about sanctification here at the end. But you're continually discovering the things that God hates that are still at work in your life. And you see changes being made. That's sanctification. But when you're born again, there is something wonderful that happens where once you worked against God, now God, you see God working for you. Conversion is an irrevocable gift from God because we have new desires demonstrated outwardly. It's that thing which happens, which you have asked my father-in-law, do you believe in Jesus? His answer was, I don't know. To thank you for saving me from my sins. That was a gift of God. That's the conversion we're talking about. That was God at work doing that. And my father-in-law demonstrated it outwardly. But that was because of an inward thing that God had done. So when we talk about regeneration, you can link together conversion with regeneration. You just don't say, I know I'm born again. Well, what evidence was there? Well, I was blind, now I see. You know, you're relating it to your humanity in a lot of ways. I don't know what happened. I couldn't help but testify that Jesus Christ saved me. That's conversion. Does that make sense? Because that was something for me that was very, very, very difficult to understand when I was learning doctrine when I was younger. But it's making so much more sense now. So that is an irrevocable gift from God. Justification. We're pretty familiar with this. We've been studying Galatians, where it says we've been justified by faith, or through faith, in the Son of God. When we think about justification, we have to think about it is anchored. Justification is not anchored on my decision. Justification is anchored on Christ and His faithfulness to obedience to the Father. There's where I'm justified. All I can say is, I'm looking at Him. I'm not even justified necessarily by my... I'm not justified by my decision. I'm justified by His faithfulness. As I now... But you see what's happening. There's faith. But it's a faith. The object of faith is Christ alone. There's where the justification happens. The faith in Him, the trusting in Him, is evidence that the Spirit of God has given me a new heart and a new mind. Where once I couldn't comprehend it, and I tried to do religious works. I tried to be affiliated with this group that did good things and that group that did good things. Try to do something, a good deed every day. But now I see with clarity, it's Christ and His faithfulness. That's what I'm... And all of a sudden, I'm tagging on and I'm on board and happy in heart. That is the faith that justifies, but it's anchored in Christ alone and His obedience to God. It's God who justifies. Romans chapter 8, verse 30 and 33. Those are key verses for us as Christians. Romans chapter 8, verse 30 says, and you really need to read 28 through 30, and those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. But you see what happens. Those He called, He also justified. He justified. He justifies the sinner. It's God who justifies. God is responsible for our justification. Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. In other words, the only one that could would be God, but God justifies you through faith in Jesus Christ. And that means you're anchoring your trust in Him who is faithful to obey God on your behalf for you. He pardons sin and He credits the believer with the righteousness of Christ. Isn't that good news? God is responsible, and that's what He does. I'm responsible for your justification, therefore I will pardon your sins. Because Christ has shed His blood for the forgiveness of sins. And I will credit you with His righteousness. Not that you have a righteousness of your own, but I will credit you with the righteousness of Christ because I am the one who justifies through the faithful obedience of my Son, Jesus Christ, and you trusted Him. But that trusting is not the work, it's a response. So So keep that in mind. A lot of this is complicated, especially if it's new to you to hear. But I hope it stirs up the desires in your heart to want to study more. So justification is an irrevocable gift of God, as he forever imputes the righteousness of Christ to the believer. Do you remember, have you heard Alistair Begg's message? They've run clips of it on Facebook and Reels and Instagram and all that. And I'll just tell you this, go look for it. But it's the message where he says, the man, why are you here? The man dies, the thief on the cross dies, the one who said, remember me. And Alistair Begg paints a picture of he's in the throne room of God, and the angel says, why are you here? And he says, I don't know. Well, don't you understand the doctrines of grace? I don't know what they are. Well, don't you understand justification? No, I can't say I do. Well, hold on. And he says, Alistair Begg, in his great storytelling, says, the angel goes and gets a supervisor. Supervisor comes in to try to discover, why are you here? And he asks him a few more questions, and then the man just says, the thief on the cross who's standing there being interrogated, he says, the man on the middle cross told me I could come. And I think that that's a most wonderful story, because it's Christ who calls. It's Christ who says, come. And when he calls, it's effectual. And God, those whom God justifies, he also glorifies. So all those scripture verses are for your benefit. And to think about, he forever imputes the righteousness of Christ to the believer. The sixth gift of the gospel is adoption as sons and daughters of God. We've been adopted. In other words, we've been made heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. We've been, Ephesians 1:1-14 is just beautiful, because it just unfolds to us all the blessings that we have in him. But adoption is one of them. Once we were orphans, Jesus said, to his own, those that God foreknew, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. At the moment of regeneration and having been justified through faith, God, according to his predeterminate counsel and choice, did adopt us into his family for all eternity. John chapter 1:13, he made us his children. Galatians chapter 3:26, you are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And 1 John 3:1-2 speaks to us as the children of God. This fullness of adoption has a future hope as well. It's the redemption of our bodies. He's not going to leave us in these bodies that are so prone to sin. Thankfully, these bodies will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We'll be having new bodies like his glorious body. Bodies that aren't subject to sin. Bodies that aren't tempted to rebel against God. And that's when our full adoption will be realized. We'll have the redemption of our bodies, according to Romans 8:23-24. Adoption is an irrevocable gift of God. People need to hear this. Because we live in a world where there has been parental abandonment of children. We've had several foster kids come through our church over the years, and one of their struggles was the fear of being abandoned once again. One of our best tools we have in discipleship when we're discipling someone is to assure the one who is afraid of being abandoned. It can be children, it can be teenagers, it can be women who have been abandoned by their husbands. Our world needs to hear this gospel of Jesus Christ, and part of this gospel is God, what he starts, he'll finish. Those he adopts, he sets them in his favor as sons and daughters of God. And this can be a very, very strengthening doctrine for those that live in fear of abandonment. So I think we keep that in mind as well. And Christians suffer with fear of abandonment too. And if they've not been taught these doctrines of grace, it can become a fearful thing to think God's going to forsake me. I've sinned the one last final time. My brother and I used to lay in bed if we did something sinful and we were called out on it. I'd go to his bed or he'd come to mine. Oh God, please forgive us. Give us one more chance. Thinking that we had done the final deed. There's no way God can forgive. Well, I can tell you this, if you think like that, you're probably going to start living like that. And so it's good when we can disciple the church to believe that Jesus Christ will finish what he started. God will never abandon his own. He won't leave you or forsake you. You may suffer, but he won't leave you or forsake you. So finally, let's get into the gospel for our growth. The gospel assures us of future maturity and growth in Christ. There are people that, when they were born again, they said, all I want is to know Jesus Christ better. The Apostle Paul was one of those. He said that his life meant nothing to him, that he might know Jesus Christ in all his fullness and the power of his resurrection. His pursuit was for Jesus Christ, to know him. That's what sanctification leads us to. It's not just to become better people. It is that we would know God better through faith in Jesus Christ. At the center of our universe as a born-again person is to reside the throne of God right before our very eyes, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, and we are to behold the radiance of his glory above all else. Sometimes becoming better at something means it feeds me. It makes me look good. But ultimately, God's purpose in sanctifying, growing us up, is for his glory, and that we would behold the very source of our life and salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, there is a sense of immediate sanctification. When you're born again and their conversion happens, it is a setting apart. God has set you apart. That's a sense, having a sense of sanctification, this immediate, where God sets us apart from all the peoples on the face of the earth for himself and for his purpose. Upon salvation, he immediately sets us apart as his very own. Once you were not his people, now you are his people. So there's a sense that sanctification means setting apart. But then there's also then the more fuller sense of it that we, most of us, understand is progressive, where we grow. This is a cooperative work, a responsibility you have as a new creature in Christ, being endowed with spiritual gifts by the power of the Holy Spirit to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. It's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, according to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. This progressive sanctification is something we don't immediately reach full maturity, but there is a yearning in the heart produced by the Holy Spirit that when you do sin, you're convicted because you know that this is not what you were created as a new creature for, to live for yourself, to be a slave to sin. When you were delivered from sin, you were made unto Christ Jesus for him and for his glory. This progressive sanctification can't be experienced in heaven, because in heaven you'll be complete. It can only be experienced here on this earth, in this life, in these bodies, where you learn to control your body, where you learn to control your mind. I'm 63 and I find just how much I have to grow. I see where more and more, and I'm sure as I get older, I'll be more flabbergasted at how much my body still, my desires still lead the way. And this sanctification is the Spirit of God jealously yearning for us to walk in obedience to Christ in every area of our life, to live godly and upright lives for him. It's when we learn to say, no. There's another typo in number 2A. It's when we learn to say no to sin and worldly passions and yes to Christ, making our bodies servants of Christ. This is important. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. I'll let you read those. So important. Paul likened it to running a race. And running a race, if you're worth anything in running a race, you never will end. If you're running a race, you'll never end like you began. You will be out of breath. You will be tired. It is hard. And this growing up, you think about it, you don't like to do anything that's easy. You boys that play basketball all the time and other sports and musical instruments, you don't get into it because it's so easy. You do it because you keep doing it because you find reward in success when you do something that was very hard to do. It's to win a prize. It's to run the race. Growing up into Christ, our head is becoming like Him. This is sanctification, being conformed to His image. Sanctification that's progressive is growing dependence upon God through turning our minds and our bodies over to Him. Offering your body to Him for His pleasure. That's hard. There's none of this that's easy. The reward is great, but most of us are tricked into thinking it's just too hard. Why would we do this? Paul even said, none of you have, in Hebrews, I'm assuming he wrote it, none of you have suffered to the point of shedding blood. But wow, he's saying, but if you ever do, you will see a great reward. This progressive sanctification is a growth in assurance of salvation. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. This sanctification, this growing, this Him finishing a work He started, working hard with you. It's, you know, sometimes with people, we don't want to deal with pushback, so why would we give any instruction to help them to grow? Have you ever done that? Sometimes it's just easier to say nothing than to say, hey, look, let me take you under my wing. I can help you and teach you how to grow. Whatever it be, learning a job, but in particular, let's think about our Christianity and discipleship. Discipleship means you got to get down in the trenches, understand where the suffering and where the trials are, where the pinch points are, and help them through, which means it could get nasty, because he who began a good work in you, in them, in every other believer, will see it through to completion. But it's not apart from there being difficulty along the way. If we can begin to understand in our minds that this hard work of growing up into our head, Jesus Christ, means that our losses will mean great gain. The more we can understand that, the more faithful we'll be to get along with the program, God's program. Our trials and sufferings will become triumphs, and He will become sweeter every day. I would get tired when I was a teenager. I'd listen to this old preacher, Bill Altman. He was just a member of our church, sweetest man, but he would give his testimony almost every week and be like, oh, here we go again, as a teenager. But he'd say, I'm going to tell you, Jesus gets sweeter every day. And I thought, well, he's just saying the same thing over and over and over. But if you yield your body to the Lord and you desire to grow and give yourself to Him, give your energies to Him, you will say, along with my friend Bill, the Lord Jesus gets sweeter every day. And this is an irrevocable gift from God in this gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this, the gift of the gospel and the gifts that accompany the gospel. I pray that you'll rub this into our hearts and minds and our lives, and things that we might have found objectionable, that we'll study them, we'll consider them, and yield ourselves to your truth. And I pray that you'd strengthen each one of us, that we would grow up into Christ who is our head. And we give praise to you for the great gospel that is for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.